It's bittersweet as we close this amazing letter penned by Jude. And through the 13 previous sermons, Jude taught us who Christ is, that we are to be contenders, not pretenders of the faith, in the midst of a world spewing with false gods, false gospels, and false teachers. The final verse is the climax, the crescendo, the mountain peak of Jude's letter, which continues from verse 24 and culminates in his doxology, his praise for God's perseverance amidst apostasy, false teachers, defectors of the faith. We cannot be derailed like the recent train in Ohio was. Charles Spurgeon said, "If there is anything taught in Scripture for certain, it is the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints." I am sure that doctrine is as plainly taught as Christ's deity. Perseverance is the badge of true saints. The Christian life is not a beginning only in the ways of God, but also a continuance in the same as long as life lasts. The saint proves their conversion by their perseverance, and that perseverance comes from a continual supply of divine grace to their souls. Temporary Christians are no Christians at all. Only the believer who continues to believe will enter heaven. Matthew 10:22 reads, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Follows, I read in Jude, starting at verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Go down to verse 24, please. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Today's sermon is entitled "Exalted Savior, Eternal Security." Exalted Savior, Eternal Security. And the two points I want us to focus on this morning are point number one, secure in the person of God, and point number two, secure in the praise of God. Eternal security, the perseverance and preservation of the saints, has its source in the person and character of God. We sang about the anchor this morning. This is about the anchor, because if we don't have an anchor, we cannot be secure. A boat not attached to an anchor can float anywhere, and a believer that's not anchored to Christ is not only not a believer, but can float anywhere in this life and get into anything, anywhere, at any time. The Lord is the why behind the reality of perseverance. You can't begin this race, let alone finish it, apart from God's grace. Grasping an intimate, personal, and biblical understanding of God will bolster our assurance and confidence in the Lord who saves completely. The Lord assures us, despite the false teachers that crept into the church, that try to slow our stride and deter us in the race of salvation, he will cause each one of his saints to cross the finish line like a star athlete, not because they are able, but verse 24, because he is able. Paul reminds us that he fought the good fight. He finished the race and he kept the faith through it all. Therefore, he'll receive the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award him when he crosses the finish line on that day. But not only was this true of Paul, but it is also true of all who loved his appearing, Christ appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. And who is the all he speaks of? All the saints all over the globe. All the saints sitting right here this morning. We too will cross that finish line. Point number one, the person of God in verse 25a. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The New King James reads, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise. God is our sovereign. And this speaks of the kingship of God. As Americans, we don't like kings. We don't like kingship. We despise it. We fled England for America when England had a king, and we established a government without a king, but three branches of government so we can have a balance of powers. But not knowing what a sovereign king is has a negative impact upon us theologically. King, ruler, sovereign, the ultimate authority. We struggle to have the proper theological parameters in our thinking, and it impacts us practically. Jonathan Edwards, who was greatly influenced by the Puritans, which understood kingship and sovereignty, said, it has often been my delight to approach God and adore him as a sovereign God. Do you appreciate and approach God in that way? We much rather prefer God as our Father than as our King, do we not? But God is the Creator, the Maker, the Sustainer. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. Because God is the Creator and Sustainer of all things by the word of his power, it is the natural outworking that there is nothing outside of him that would constrain him. He is completely free to accomplish all of his divine will. Our King is the high King of heaven, ruling the heavens and the earth, but yet our hearts as well. And he's the only God. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. He's the only God, the monotheo. The sovereignty of God is one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture, and all other doctrines hinge upon this truth. Our God is sovereign over creation, salvation, the weather, eternal destinies, and the false teachers Jude warns of. He's sovereign over kings and presidents, nations, disease, ailments, trials, sufferings, persecutions, our families, our jobs, and our peace. We live in a world that worships many gods. In Hinduism, there is some 330 million gods. I can't even imagine how they can try to keep track of that. Islam claims that Allah is a god. And countless religions claim multiple deities. In the ancient world, most religions believed in multiple deities. Each of these gods had a role, giving blessings or curses, and they often require such sacrifices before responding to humans. Jeremiah 10:5 says of false gods, they're like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. We read in Psalm 135 much of what parallels in Psalm 115, verse 3 through 8. Our God is in the heavens. He does all, not some, he does all that he pleases. Their idols are like silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but do not smell. They have hands but they do not feel. They have feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In the belly of that fish, Jonah prayed, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Salvation belongs to the Lord. False gods don't really exist, hence they can't save. Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Rome, Greece all had polytheistic worship. In Psalm 135, God plummeted Egypt with plagues, each plague connected to a god the Egyptians worshiped, displaying that it would look to them as if their own gods were attacking them, but at the command of Moses, a man that showed up with a stick. God will give his glory to no other. While in Athens, in Acts 17, 22 to 25, Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious, for I passed along and observed objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." In other words, in case they missed a particular God among the many they worship, they erected an altar to this unknown God to make sure they covered all their bases. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, the Philistines capture the Ark of God, and they bring it into the temple Dagon, who is the god of grain and vegetation. And they place the Ark of God next to Dagon to be a visual sign of Dagon's power and Yahweh's inferiority, a visual representation that the Philistine false god was victorious over the Hebrew true God. 1 Samuel 5:4 states, "Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold, yet no man touched it." How did that happen? Because God displayed once again, he will share his glory with no other, and there are no gods before him. As we track through the entire letter of Jude, we could see God's kingship. Even in verse 1, Jude, the son of Mary and brother of James, was the half-brother of Christ. And he initially disbelieved and mocked Jesus in John 7, 1 through 5. When he penned this letter, Christ had become his spiritual brother, and he calls himself a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. And if he's a slave, who's his master? Who's his king? Who's his sovereign? Christ is. And now he joyfully submits and serves Christ. In verse 5 of Jude, as king, the Lord saved the people out of Egypt and destroyed the unbelievers. In verse 6, as king, he judged rebellious angels, placing them in eternal chains. In verse 7, as king, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them to ash for their sexual immorality, their homosexuality, punishing them in eternal fire. In verse 10 of Jude, the false teachers blasphemed against the king and were summarily destroyed by the king. In verse 11, as king, he pronounced a curse against the false teachers of Cain, Balaam, and the sons of Korah. In verse 13, he reserved the gloom of utter darkness forever for the false teachers. And here in the doxology of verse 24 and 25, the king is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy as he sings over you. Amen? Paul, in his wisdom, use this not to be tolerant, but as a springboard to proclaim to them the one true God in whom they neglected. We are not to worship the God of the nations. In Jude 4, Jude called us not to worship the false God who crept in with the false teachers who pervert the grace of our true God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We are to contend for the true God of the true faith of Christianity. They crept in, and we are to boldly stand and proclaim the true God, just as Elijah did in the face of the 450 false prophets of Baal. That's why we go into the marketplace of ideas. That's why we go to the Queen Center Mall. That's why we go to the abortion clinic, because they want us to shut up. And the more they tell us to shut up, the more we ought to speak up. We are to preach the true gospel and the true Christ in the face of those who pervert Christ and his gospel. I don't know if you saw, but right now there is a movement or a campaign called He Gets Us. And they spent millions of dollars, even playing an ad during the Super Bowl, to proclaim a false social justice Jesus, one that's a refugee, a rebel. And with a false Jesus comes a false gospel and one that cannot save. Our God is the solo entity in his own class, an eternal class, in the inter-Trinitarian council of God, who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and is self-sufficient. He has revealed himself by general revelation through nature and special revelation through the Scriptures. In Romans 16:27, Paul calls him the only wise God. And 1 Timothy 1:7 states, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. A.W. Tozer wrote, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. No religion is greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. If we have a low view of God, we'll have a low view of prayer. We'll have a low view of God's word. We'll have a low view of God's church. We'll have a low view of God's call. We'll have a low view of ourselves. We'll have a low view of everything God wants us to have a high view of. Do you realize that? There is a cost in having a low view of God. Now, where are our children? Raise your hand. Where's all our kids? Raise your hand. All right, beautiful. Is there more than one true God, children?
No.
Amen. There is only one true God. This is what our children are learning in our homes. So they're not left to wonder, how many gods are there? What's the one true God? They're taught from the time that they're born who this true God is. Jude is quick and concise, displaying that God is the only true God, the only Lord, the only sovereign to whom was we must reckon and give an account to. All will stand before him. None will escape their day before this true, holy, and righteous God. But for those who know him, he is still more. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, we learn the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection. The late R.C. Sproul described sovereignty saying, there is no maverick molecules able to run loose outside of God's absolute, supreme, sovereign authority. That means even the false teachers of whom Jude is warning God's people of, they're not outside of God's sovereignty, but they're beneath it. The New King James adds, who alone is wise, as divine wisdom is embodied by Christ. Which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God is not only our sovereign, but God is also our Savior. Recall in verse 1, those who are called by the Spirit, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now here in verse 25, Jude proclaims that God is our Savior. He is our triune saving God. We are called by his Spirit because the Spirit is a saving Spirit. We are beloved of God the Father because he's a saving Father. We are kept for Jesus Christ because Jesus is a saving Son. He is a saving Father, a saving Son. We are saved, secured, and sealed by our triune God. Did God save me to lose me? Is he going to drop me? Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Not one of them has been lost. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the son of destruction or perdition was none other than Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Romans 9:18 states of men like Judas, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Judas was that false disciple, that fake disciple, that pretender. Romans 8:29 to 30 states, for all those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He foreknew or foreloved. He predestined. He called. He justified. He glorified. Who's the one who's saving, securing, and sealing? It's the one that Jude says in verse 24, he who is able, and now says is the only God and Savior. Who can be lost between justification and glorification? No one. No one. He saved us in the past in justification. He's presently saving us through sanctification. And he will finally save us in glorification. None drop out of the race. Like the Apostle Paul, all the saints of God will make it to the finish line and keep the faith. Because Christ is the divine coach. And he's interceding for us. And he abides in us. He empowers us. He gives us the spiritual stamina to keep running and running and running the race toward the finish line all the way to the celestial city. Amen? He's the high king of heaven. My victory won. May I reach heaven's joys. Oh, bright heaven's son. Saints, if Christ lost you, what kind of savior would he be? He wouldn't be a savior at all. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The Savior completes what he starts. He's the Alpha and Omega of your salvation. It was told to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. He will bring the good work of you to completion. Is there any doubt the Lord's saving, securing, keeping, and persevering power will hold you to the end? He will. He will. Not he might. Not maybe. He will. You could take it to the bank. Can the word of God fail? Impossible. If you think for a moment you could lose your salvation, you don't know how great of a Savior our God is, how great of a Savior Christ is. Charles Spurgeon said, he who counts the stars and calls them by name is in no danger of forgetting his children. Cannot he who saved himself from death not secure your salvation and mine? There are those that swallow a false gospel that someone could accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, you could have fire insurance, but you don't need to obey him. There's no such thing. There's only Lordship salvation. Christ cannot be one without the other in your life. If he's not your Savior, he's not your Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Mary rightly prayed, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She called him Savior and Lord. None can call him Savior apart from calling him Lord. We are secure, not in ourselves, but in the person of God. But we are also secure in point number two, secure in the praise of God. Look back in verse 25b with me, which says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The New King James states, be glory and majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. Jude's letter was replete with his triad style of writing. He repeatedly mentioned truths in three, such as in verse 1, called, beloved, and kept. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. And in verse 5 through 7, he mentions apostate Israelites, angels, and Gentiles. In verse 8, he speaks of dreamers that were immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. In verse 11, Jude states a woe to them, illustrating the cursed lives of Cain, of Balaam, and Korah's rebellion. In verse 20, he encourages the saints to be built up in faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and wait for Christ's return. And in verse 22, he speaks of three groups, which are doubters, those in danger, and the defiled. And Jude's doxology continues with a final triplet of praise. One, glory and majesty be to our God. God's honor and infinite greatness. Two, be dominion and authority or power. God's sovereign and unbounded authority. And three, before all time and now and forever, the infinite extent of God's glory through all ages. Our faith acknowledges who God is and bows before him in worship. God gave us a book about him filled with words for our lives, our families, our church, and for us to use to reach our sinful, wicked world. You can think of this final verse, and Dylan's going to love this, as the vocabulary of our worship. The vocabulary of our worship. This is the opposite of what Jude points out in verse 15 and 16, which speaks of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Saints, for each hard word, harsh word spoken against our Lord and Savior, there should be a clarion call of 10,000 words that we speak as the church in praise and glory to him. We have much to praise God for through this letter. We're no longer slaves of sin and of Satan, but like Jude, we're slaves of Christ. And we have a great master and king. We have been called beloved and kept. And his mercy, peace, and love, it's been multiplied to us. Not with an eyedropper, but in buckets. Niagara Falls has been poured out for us because of his loving mercy and grace. We praise God that we can both celebrate the gospel and contend for the gospel. We praise God that we can discern the false teachers that have crept into the church by learning true doctrine, even here in our church. We can praise God that we no longer deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, but we abide in him, even as he abides in us. We can be ever so thankful that, unlike the ungodly, who will be given eternal change under gloomy darkness, we are given eternal life in his glorious light. Worship comes from two English words, worth and ship, which means to ascribe value or worth. Scripture calls the gospel the pearl of great price. Michael Archer reminded us men would hold their breath and dive deep into the water just for one precious pearl. The Apostle Paul saw Christ as his greatest treasure when he penned the words in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss. For the sake of Christ, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as dung in order that I might gain Christ. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. And I imagine using their chains to clang together as instruments for his glory. Be glory and majesty to our God. This word glory is the word doxa, the root of the word doxology, which we're reading this morning. And theologians describe God's glory in two categories. Number one, God's intrinsic glory. And number two, ascribed glory. And God's intrinsic glory is the sum and the substance of all that God is. It's the brilliant shining of God's holiness. It's the sum and total of all his attributes, perfections, and his divine being. We speak about the net worth of people. But God's glory and majesty speaks of the supreme weight and worth of our priceless Lord, who is matchless to anyone or anything else. This speaks of the regal splendor of a king. This is what Isaiah saw in a vision when he beheld the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple of God, all the angelic host as a chorus, singing to the thrice holy God in Isaiah 6. James Merritt well said, glory is an attribute that is inherent and intrinsic to God. Glory is as essential to God as light is to the sun. You do not make the sun light. It is light. If creation is glorious and majestic, and we are to worship, are we to worship nature or the God that created it all? If someone makes you a nice meal, you don't worship the meal. You thank the person that made the meal for you. If staring at the glory of the sun causes blindness, what of the God that created it? How can you make God glorious? He is glorious. You can't. Revelation 19:23, speaking of heaven, states, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You do not really give God glory. You acknowledge or ascribe the glory that he already has. and know that God doesn't share his glory. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. He repeats this in Isaiah 48, 11. Because God will give his glory to no other, because all glory and honor and praise belongs to him and him alone. There would be nothing apart from his glory in creating everything. He will not allow his works to be attributed to a false god, which is nothing at all in this world. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. In Exodus 33, 18, Moses was about to begin his wilderness wanderings with the next four decades ahead of him and petition God, show me your glory. He longed to see the majestic splendor of God. It is the glory of God that causes you to persevere and be preserved in your faith. Are you facing a trial right now? Physically, mentally, spiritually? Then this is a prayer for you. Show me your glory. Is there things at work, at home, at church, in your family? You can't see the light at the end of the tunnel? Would you pray as Moses prayed? Show me your glory. Ascribe glory is our response to the glory of God. We cannot give God intrinsic glory. We cannot make him glorious. He is who he is, and he's been glorious for all eternity. Ascribe glory is the praise and worship we lift to the Lord as the only right response to a glorious God. This is in direct proportion to our understanding of who he truly is. Some have walked longer with God, studied his attributes more deeply, trust in him more fully, and obey him more quickly. Jude is calling us here, today, right now, to ascribe glory and majesty due to the only God, our Savior. And why? Because what other response is appropriate but to give him glory? You are to assign glory and majesty to the one who is able to keep you from falling away from him because of his ability and not your own. You are to glorify the one who could present you, who in times lived in the past of the vile life in his sight, and he was going to present you and I as trophies of his grace. You can't own that. He can. And we can do this together in worship. And as we sit under the preaching of God's word, and also as we obey him as living sacrifices in our lives, we are to live for the glory of God, or we don't live at all. We merely exist as empty shells, devoid of God's glory in our lives. Paul said in Acts 17, 28, in him we live and move and have our being. God's glory is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning of end and end of all things. We are made for his glory, and if we fail to live for his glory, you're living an empty, wasted life. This must be our chief end, our supreme aim in all of life. Moses wanted to be shown more of God's glory so he could know God more, ascribe more glory to the God who sent down the plagues upon the false teachers of his day. Moses first encountered God at the burning bush, and then he saw God light the way as fire by night and lead him and the Israelites through an impassable Red Sea waterway on dry ground, with enemies rushing to slay God's people and God drowning all his enemies. Now he's upon Mount Sinai. Fire fell from heaven and burns the mountain. And he, from the burning bush until now, had barely scratched the surface of what it means to know God. And thus he cries out, Lord, show me your glory. If he's to move forward, if we are to move forward in what God has called us to do, we must be shown more of God's glory. Amen? Amen. Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Colossians 1:9-11 calls us to be filled with the knowledge of his will and increase in the knowledge of God. God knows us saints, but we need to get to know him better. The false teachers wanted the glory and majesty for themselves that only God deserves. But they have their temporal, flippant praises of men. Jesus would say, you have your reward. We dare not approach our God flippantly, lightly, or haphazardly. But to God alone be glory, honor, and majesty. We cannot remain stagnant. We must know more of the glory of God in our lives and live more for His glory and not our own. But not only be glory and majesty, but also dominion and authority or power. Judas is he's bubbling over, speaking of God's glory and ascribes God's attribute or of power and dominion. He praises God who is supreme over every square inch of the universe because there's no place outside of God's jurisdiction. He's the final arbiter in all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3, he's omnipotent, even upholding the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1:3. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to take some glory for himself as king. And God took his mind from him, took his reason from him, and caused him to live like an animal for 7 years in the wilderness. After humbling this king, Nebuchadnezzar praised God, knowing the true king will give his glory to no other. Nebuchadnezzar said, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion," and proclaimed, "He has the divine freedom to carry out the fullness of his will, and none can stay his hand." He realized he wasn't even a grasshopper before God's dominion and power. The word for authority Jude uses is exousia, which means the right to rule. And God has that right. And he has that right in you. And he has that right in me. Our world rebels against this. Satan and his subjects will say, "This is hate speech. You're a hateful, intolerant bigot for suggesting that God should be the ruler of my life. I'm the ruler of my life." The wages of sin is death if you want to rule your life. You want to rule your life? This is death. It's hell. It's wrath. You really want to do that? The same vast power that came with blazing sound and fire and plummeted Egypt and rescued Moses and God's people came with laser light focus into the heart of Jude to burn away his hard heart and melt it, replacing it with a soft and pliable heart that God can use for his own glory as a slave of Christ. And saying his dominion and power is not only in the vastness of the universe, but also in changing your heart and mine. Jude moves from God's glory and majesty to his power and dominion, and now he adds the element of time to the mix. The ESV reads, "Before all time and now and forever." Jude is trying the best he can to wrap his mind around the one that is eternal, the one that existed from eternity past, still exists in eternity present, and will exist in eternity future forevermore. The one who was and is to come. He is worthy in all ways, in every realm of eternity, and in all times in eternity. Not only do the angelic host praise him, but now the redeemed of the Lord join in their chorus. We who are the redeemed of God, that's you and I. Today we'll partake in communion, and the Lord's table will point to John's words in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, which states, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Jude's doxology echoes the only God and Savior who presents us as faultless to wear such glorious attire and culminating at this celebration. Do you have this one pure, holy, burning passion that was in Moses, Paul, and Jude to know more of God's sovereignty, more of his dominion, more of his salvific power, his love, his holiness, and preserving grace in your life? Is that your passion right now? How does your life demonstrate that you have this, that you believe this? what can be said for all these characteristics of God? But Jude closes with amen. Jude is saying, my heart is in full agreement. I can't think of anything more to say but amen. This is why preachers call for amens and the saints shout, amen, when the word is preached. Well, in conclusion, we have journeyed through this little epistle of Jude, yet there's great volume to this letter. Like Jude, we who are made slaves and brothers of Christ have received mercy, peace, and love, and it's been multiplied to us. Can you see why we are to contend for the faith in the face of a world that perverts God's grace into sensuality and twists the gospel into all kinds of shapes? False prophets, teachers arose among the people. Peter says, just as there will be false teachers and apostates among us. This world is a hurricane, and our praise of God is the eye in the midst of this storm. May you make it your practice to daily step into the center of this storm and worship Him who deserves glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Jude can close this letter of warning with glory and excitement and joy because his gaze is on the God who sovereignly preserves his people. Like Christian in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, he preserves him through it all. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Exalt the Savior, saints, that you are eternally secure in the powerful, mighty, unchanging grip of His grace. You cannot be derailed in the race, and know He is able to persevere you to the end. You will cross the finish line. Be encouraged in this, saints. Amen? Well, let me ask you four questions. Number one, are you living for the glory of God, or do you live for your own glory? What you make time for displays what you glorify. And what you don't make time for displays what you don't glorify. How's your Bible intake? How's your prayer life? How's your outreach? Do you sing at home praises to God, or do you only sing from Sunday to Sunday? Number two, do you regularly step into the eye of the storm with praise on your lips, or do you just stare at the storm and complain about the storm and worry about the storm? And furthermore, unless providentially hindered, do you consistently gather with the saints on Sunday mornings so that we can praise God in the storm together? Number three, how are you trying to get to know God more? How are you trying in your life to say, show me your glory? Are you daily in God's word and in prayer? And number four, do you contend for the faith, for the one true God, and for the Savior Jesus Christ in evangelizing the lost in the midst of a world that hates God, that God may snatch His elect out of the world as He snatched you from the fire of His wrath? And if you don't know Christ this morning, then you're in the fire. And you need to be snatched from the wrath of God's judgment upon you and the hell that you're speedily heading for. He's the only true God. And as such, you cannot stand blameless before Him because He knows every sin you've ever committed. And it will be laid bare before Him and before your eyes. And you'll have no excuse in that you've broken His every law and had such a rebellious and vile heart before Him. You lived for your own glory, and you've not ascribed glory to Him but to men. And you have the promise of God as your judge that all His enemies He will send, and they will spend eternity in hell. And that's you apart from Christ. And this was the state of every believer here before they came to Christ. So may I implore you this morning that God commands you this day to repent of your wretched, vile, wicked, rebellious heart before him and throw yourself at the mercy of the judge and beg God to save you from your sin, from out with you have no hope. And your sin-stained garments will be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb right now. Let's pray. My Lord, my God, you're great and you are glorious. Show us your glory, O God. Show us your glory in Grace Baptist Church. Show us as pastors your glory. Show us as the congregation here. Show us your glory. May we live for it. May you we live and move and have our being. Show us your glory. May we know your dominion and your power in our lives, O God, saying no to sin and yes to ascribing you glory. In times of temptation, may we ascribe you glory. In times of doubt, may we ascribe you glory. And if anyone here does not know you and has never ascribed glory to God, may today they repent and turn to the God of glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.